All right, we're going to read a fairly long portion of Isaiah. And if you're normal, you're going to have a couple of times in this reading where you're like, wow, I have no idea what was just said. And maybe we should have been studying an easier book of the Bible. But we always want to resist those temptations in our soul. It was God's idea to feed us with literature that was 2,700 years old. That's his idea. He thought that was wise, and we always want to defer to his wisdom and realize what he thinks is good is what's good, not what we think is good is good. And so I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to point out a couple features in it beforehand, hopefully to acclimatize us to it. One is that it works a little bit like a pop song. It goes chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse. And so you'll especially notice that in verse 12 and in verse 17 and verse 21 and then chapter 10, verse 4, there's this chorus. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Should have mentioned the similarity with a pop song ends there. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then before that, you get why he's angry. So you get that chorus, verse 12. His anger's not turned away, his hand is stretched out still, verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 4. But before that, what he's doing is he's telling us why he's angry, and we'll see why it's a good thing to know. So let me read to us from chapter 9, verse 8. I'll bring you up to speed on one more thing. Chapter 9, verse 8 through verse 21. So 9, 8 to the end of the chapter. There can be all kinds of names thrown out at you. They're all different names for northern Israel. They're all just different names for the northern part of Israel in the Old Testament. So don't get thrown, whoa, Manasseh, Ephraim, Samaria, where am I? You're in northern Israel. And then in chapter 10, verse 5 and following, he's going to shift gears from northern Israel to the superpower of the day, Assyria, this country that came in and eventually wiped out northern Israel. So again, don't be thrown off by all the different city names. We're dealing in northern Israel, and then we're dealing in Assyria that eventually came in and wiped northern Israel out as God's tool to do just that. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know Ephraim and all the inhabitants of Samaria. And you're going, whoa, there's too many names here, but they're all referring to? Okay, good, we're good. Okay, so the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth, for all this his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day, the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide the people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickest of the forest, and they roll up upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they are hungry, and they devour on the left, but they are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah, And all this, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now we shift gears to thinking about Assyria that's going to destroy northern Israel. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Then when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. This is Assyria talking. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there is none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Now God speaks again. Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like a burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. We looked at northern Israel, we just heard about Assyria, and now for something completely different. Now God switches gears to a different kind of people, different than both of these proud countries, utterly distinct. He begins to speak about believers, about the remnant of Israel. It says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For through your people, Israel, though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. This is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, this is an ancient text, and Lord, it involves many places and times we don't understand and many poetic images we don't immediately grasp. And you've told us, Lord, that this word is good for us. You've told us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and training in righteousness. Lord, show us that. Make it clear, even as we hear your word, that this is exactly what we needed to grow in grace this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin thinking about a rather complicated passage by laying down a really simple principle. Let me begin by just laying out one of the most simple but profound principles you're ever going to find in the entire Bible. It's a principle that's repeated twice in the New Testament, and really you hear echoes of it all over the Old Testament. And the principle is simply this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's really one of the dominant principles ruling the world in which we live, shaping the life you're living right now. How are things between me and God? Well, God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. It's something that meets us and helps us think about whether we're even saved or not. God saves the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And he stands in opposition to it. He's against, he thwarts, he gets in the way, he trips up the proud. God opposes the proud, but then he's constantly helping the humble. Now, I feel burdened, even as I say that, to make sure I just make a pretty clear qualification right here at the beginning, because you could take that in all kinds of wrong directions, and here's one of the wrong directions you could take that. You could sort of get this idea, hey, God is great, God really provides for his people, and if I just muster up a little humility, then I'll get some grace. If I can get like a buck of humility together, then I'll probably get $1,000 in grace. And that would be deranged and demented and off kilter right from the very beginning. Because humility is not some good work you show up at God's doorstep with and ask him for grace. It's not like the quarter you put into the Coke machine of God's grace to receive grace from him. No, humility is actually expressed just in trusting God. It's not that we get grace when we're humble. If we get enough humility together, hand it over to God, we'll get some grace. But actually, humility is best expressed by trusting God's grace, by actually leaning into the fact that God is a gracious God and that he loves to receive sinners. Let me give you an example of this. The most humble thing anyone can ever do in the universe is stop trying to be good enough for God and trust Christ, who's done everything to bring us to God. What makes people proud is running around frantically trying to be good enough to get God's acceptance. And the mark of a humble soul is that they're looking at Jesus and going, that's everything I was ever meant to be, and I'm not. But he was all of that for me, in my place, so that I could be received fully and freely by God. So when I say God opposes the proud, that's true. And when I hear God gives grace to the humble, hear this: he gives grace to those who are trusting in Jesus, to those who are not trying to make a righteousness of their own, not trying to go their own way, not trying to make their own path. Those people get more and more grace to help them on through life as they go on walking with Jesus. Now, I mentioned this really simple but profound principle at the start of this message, because this message exposes all the different flavors, or many of the different flavors, many of the different shades of pride. It really helps us think about the fact that pride is manifested and displayed and revealed in our hearts in multiple different ways. In fact, in this passage, there's at least 5 dominant ways in which pride is exhibited in northern Israel and in Assyria. And as Christians, if we're aware, man, God is going to be against me if I'm proud, then there's really a sense in which we want to be experts in, and often I'm not, but we want to be experts in, what is pride? What are the kind of shades of pride? What are the different flavors of pride? What are the different ways that there's pride in the world and perhaps in my heart? Because I want to get rid of that, because I don't want to be opposed by God. Rather, I want to be given grace as a humble person. Well, I mentioned earlier that there's this sort of like chorus, there's this verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus pattern in this passage. And at the end of each verse, we get this chorus. We get this chorus that says, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For all what? For all what? What makes God angry? What moves him to oppose things? What moves him to stretch out his hand and oppose people? Well, it's for the pride that's listed off before each of those choruses. And so I want to show you these different manifestations or flavors or colors. We can call them 1,000 things. All these different kinds of pride. And the first kind of pride we notice is optimistic pride. The first kind of pride we notice in this passage is optimistic pride. The pride of just perpetually being convinced it's going to get better and better for me. The sort of pride that comes in a optimism. Now, I know we're used to thinking optimism is always good, but I think we'll see here it's not always good. Now, it says there, the Lord sent a word. This is chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. So this word is God is bringing his judgment. Israel is going to fall, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride, here's the problem, northern Israel speaks in pride and in arrogance of heart. They say this, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Here's what's going on here. Northern Israel had been attacked by some other countries, likely. They'd experienced some loss. And the result was that their bricks had been banged down. Their buildings had been destroyed. And what do? They say, no big deal. We'll build bigger and better now that we've been knocked down. We did have bricks, but we're going to build with dressed stones. It's like if you had a windstorm in your backyard and it tore the vinyl off of your house, and you're like, now's the time where I'm going to build with stones. No more vinyl siding for me. Or they also say, our sycamores got ripped down, and in war, trees are often one of the worst casualties. It doesn't matter. We're going to replace these sycamores with the greatest tree in the Middle East. We're going to replace them all with cypresses. In other words, even though we've just been knocked down, it's going to get better and better. Now, we have almost, it's almost impossible for us to hear that as pride, because about half the movies you've ever watched in your life all revolved around this idea, that when you get knocked down, you get back up again, and then you become the hero of your own story. We even have it in our pop songs. I get knocked down, but I get up again. We actually make this a slogan when people are knocked down. A few years ago, 2013, two men bombed the Boston Marathon. The end result of that bombing was that 3 people were dead, hundreds were injured, and many marathon runners lost limbs. And what was the first thing Boston wanted to say to the world? Boston Strong became this anthem. Not, we're a weak people in the midst of a sinful people that could have our limbs blown off at any minute. Man, our lives are just like vapors. No, that's not what anybody said. Immediately, there's this foolish assertion, hey, the fact that our limbs have been blown off and we're going to keep going just proves how strong we are. It's the absolute folly of the world we're in that whenever our weaknesses are exposed, we cover it up and say, we're going to get bigger and better from this, and it's going to prove our strength. This kind of optimistic pride is something God hates. It's something God is angry about. It's something God opposes. And you might be sitting here going, wait a second, Ryan. I thought getting up after you fall down was a virtue, right? getting up after you fall down is a, the reason we watch sports is why? Well, even though he sprained his ankle, or even though he had surgery last week, or even though he's 45, he's a conqueror. I thought getting up after we fall down was a virtue. Not at all. Getting up after you fall down is a virtue if you get up in faith. Getting up on your own strength is just one more offense against God. Falling down and getting up, you were in your own strength, you got knocked down, you mustered your own strength again, you get back up. It's just more offense to the living God. Getting knocked down and recognizing you're weak and getting back up in the forgiveness and the power that he provides, that's pleasing to God. Going on in your own strength is one form of pride. It's that optimistic pride that God is against and that makes him angry. The second kind of pride we see in this passage is stubborn pride. Stubborn pride. You see that right in the verse of the next section, verse 13. The people, northern Israel, did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. God had apparently been letting different assaults come against the northern kingdom. These people were getting knocked down. The bricks in their buildings were getting shattered. They were experiencing loss. No one said, let's have a prayer meeting. No one said, hey, we should probably open our Bibles and see if we're doing something that God's displeased with. No, it says here, the people did not turn to him who struck them. They were getting struck, and they didn't turn to the one who was allowing the striking to happen, nor did they inquire of the Lord of hosts. And you know, we here's one of those things again where something happens and we call it a virtue, even though it's not a virtue. Here's what I mean. We say in general that suffering will make you stronger. That's a lie. That's a lie. We did this all with all kinds of things in the Bible, right? You ever heard anyone say children are a blessing? That's a lie. That's a lie. Godly children are a blessing. Ungodly children will be the misery of your life, say the Proverbs. Anyone ever say, getting a wife or a spouse is a blessing? You ever heard that? You know the next line, right? That's a lie. That's a lie. A godly spouse is a blessing. An ungodly spouse will be the torment of your life. Getting back up after you've been knocked down, that's good, right? No, that's a lie. Getting up in faith is a blessing. Just getting up is just one more act of pride. Suffering, that's going to make you stronger. Not necessarily. Not if you don't inquire of the one who knocked you down. Not if you don't ask, was I out of line with God's word? Is he trying to get through to me? Is he trying to strengthen me? Is there something I need to learn from him? This nation, and countless nations since then, was getting its teeth knocked in, and the last thing anyone would do would be ask any questions of God or his word. And that is simply stubborn pride. The next thing we see as we move on is wicked pride. One of the manifestations of pride is it eventually just gives itself to straight, raw wickedness, just going in for whatever is the worst thing to do. We see in chapter 9, verse 10, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. Basically saying the culture of northern Israel has become much where wickedness is just burning like cheap, dry wood burns and makes a quick, fast fire. And the kind of wickedness we're talking about is the kind that divides brothers and divides those who ought to be united. So verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim. Those are just different provinces in northern Israel. This would be like saying Kentucky devours Tennessee and Tennessee devours Kentucky. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Indiana. Together, they're against Judah. Whenever you see people fighting, strife in relationships, strife between states, cities, countries, unless there's a righteous cause, the cause is always pride. It's always pride that lifts me up against you. It's always pride that lifts this nation up against another nation. And God uniformly reaches out his hand against it and is angry with it. In chapter 10, verse 1, we see oppressive pride. First, we saw optimistic pride. Then we saw stubborn pride. Then we saw wicked pride. In chapter 10, verse 1, we see oppressive pride. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right. Oppression is a form of pride. Why? Because oppression says, I'm worth more than you. I deserve to be protected. You deserve to be exploited. I deserve to gain. You deserve to lose. And the particular kind of oppression that we have here in this passage is the kind where it's actually getting written into the laws. It's actually getting baked into the actual structures of a society, actually baked into the laws of a society. Woe to those who don't just break the law and oppress. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. Do you see that? And writers who keep writing oppression. Now, to use modern language, this would literally be what's often called systemic oppression. This is it. It doesn't matter whether this person or that person is particularly oppressive. The laws of the land are particularly oppressive. And of course, this country has a long history of that. The laws towards slavery, the Jim Crow laws of the American South, the redlining that kept African Americans from owning certain homes and made sure those homes could be owned by whites. This would all be instances of racism, of oppression, actually being baked into the system, actually written into the laws of the land. And of course, it's good and glorious that those laws are gone, because wherever there can be oppression without bad laws, but wherever there's oppression baked into the law, that's the kind of thing God hates, and it's the kind of thing the Christian ought to oppose. But what's so unusual in our day is that those laws are literally all gone. Those policies that kept one group of people down and another up, they are actually off of the law books. This is an amazing thing. And at that same moment, we are too cool to notice the place where oppression is still in the law, where the unborn children can be legally murdered by the tens of millions. No, that's not the cool thing to oppose, and so we don't oppose it. But God hates when injustice is written into the laws in terms of marriage no longer being between one man and one woman, but now being between two men or two women, which functionally denies children one of the greatest God gives children, which is a mom and a dad. We're now too cool for school. We're too cool to call that oppression. We're focused on the battles of 60 years ago with the laws and no longer interested in fighting against those areas where oppression is actually baked into the law right now. Consider the Equality Act, which is just passed Congress and is heading to the Senate. The Equality Act would make it so that a woman's center, a center for battered women that receives women to keep them out of an oppressive situation, to keep them out of the hands of an oppressor, a woman's shelter like that would no longer be able to turn away men who want to come in because they're no longer allowed to make distinctions between men and women, which sounds so equal. But the result is that it writes into the law that there's nowhere to protect a battered woman from the oppression of a battering man. That's wickedness. And we need to recognize that, yes, there can be oppression even when there are no bad laws. But we need to recognize that God hates it when oppression is housed right in those laws. That he stretches his hand against, and his anger will not be turned away from. So we've seen optimistic pride. We've seen stubborn pride. We've seen wicked pride. We've seen oppressive pride. And in chapter 10, verse 5, we see something a little different. It's what I would call powerful pride. Or if I could give it another name, pawn pride, as in P-A-W-N, like a little white piece on a chessboard, the pride of a pawn in God's hands. You see, what happens when we get to chapter 10, verse 5, is that God now shifts off of northern Israel onto the superpower of the day, Assyria. And he tells us that Assyria is being used by him to destroy northern Israel. God's going to use Assyria to destroy the pride of northern Israel. But here's the thing. This is the crazy part. It's all going to Assyria's head. Assyria thinks that while God uses them like a pawn, that they're really something special. Let me explain that to you. Notice that in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Woe to Assyria, like Assyria be damned. Woe to Assyria." And then notice what God calls Assyria, the rod of my anger. So which rod is God going to strike northern Israel with? Is he going to let fire come down from heaven? No, he's going to let Assyrian armies conquer northern Israel. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. And then he calls Assyria, he says, the staff in Assyria's hands is my fury. So God is actually using a wicked nation to accomplish his righteous purposes. He's taking the nation of Assyria and he's going to wipe out northern Israel with Assyria, and he calls Assyria the rod of my anger. Look at verse 6. Against a godless nation I send him, against godless northern Israel I send Assyria, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder. Oh, there's so much here on the sovereignty and the providence of God. Not only do we learn here that God judges the nations, which any reading of the Bible will show you quickly, but we actually see that God uses the nations to judge the nations. And he doesn't wait till there's some perfect and pure nation to do it, but rather he takes one sinful nation to judge another sinful nation. Do you follow what I'm saying? So, for example, in the Old Testament, you may be aware that Israel went into the Promised Land and took out the nation of Canaan. It wiped them out. Did that mean that Israel was the morally superior nation? Not at all. They were a nation saved by grace. And in fact, they would go on to show that they were every bit as wicked as the Canaanites. Well, here Assyria is being used to take out northern Israel. Does that mean Assyria is a moral cut above the northern Israelites? Not at all. In fact, later on we read that God plans to eventually strike out Assyria too. The problem with being used to take out other nations is we start to begin to believe that it makes us morally superior to those other nations. Think about the United States. The United States has been used by God to end the last two world wars. That's pretty amazing. The massive battles of the First World War, which left carnage all over Western European battlefronts, was ultimately decided by American troops. The gas chambers of Nazi Germany ultimately were shut down because of this superpower getting involved in the battle. The God-hating ways of communism were eventually brought to their knees by people like Ronald Reagan saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And that happens in your country's history enough times that you start to say, we must be God's country. We must be a cut above. We must be a little bit superior. Not at all. And there is no way that a nation that's used by God, surely, yes, it has been, to judge other nations, but then also kills 70 million of its own babies, has a history of deep and entrenched racism, has a history of perverting what marriage even is, has even destroyed what gender even is. There's no way that such a nation will also avoid the judgment of God. I don't know if it's next year or in 1,000 years. I have no way of knowing that. I do know this. No wicked nation will escape the wrath of God. In fact, every wicked nation that's used to take out other wicked nations is only a pawn in God's hands. And you're like, what kind of God is this? Just wiping one nation out after the next. Just this nation wipes out this one, and then this nation wipes out this nation. It's like he wants to wipe out all the nations. That's exactly right. The sin of this world is so bad, so offensive to God, that it is actually the only right thing to do, to wipe out every sinful nation on this wicked world, because this world is lost in sin and under the wrath of God. And all this history of war, one nation conquering another, it's just appetizers of the day when God will come and destroy everything in the world under his final judgment, which will be well deserved by Northern Israel's, by Assyria's, by America's, by Canada's. There's no nation that doesn't deserve anything but the wrath of God. We've seen 5 kinds of pride. Optimistic pride, we're going to build bigger and better. Stubborn pride, I know I've got no knees, but I'm not looking to God. Wicked pride, oppressive pride, powerful pride, the pride of the pawn in God's hands. In verse 20, something totally new comes into the scene. A different kind of people is introduced. Into a world of wicked northern Israels and wicked Assyrias, another kind of people enters the scene. It says in verse 20, in that day, and I know some of you, this is your first Sunday, but if you've been around Emmanuel for a few months and you've been reading Isaiah, in that day ought to start triggering things in your mind. In that day is what always comes up in Isaiah when he wants to talk to you about the day of God's judgment and the day of God's salvation. In that day is what Isaiah often says when he wants to talk to you about Jesus and what Jesus is going to do. It says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, a little minority within the majority, a little bunch of leftovers in this massive land of ungodliness, a little remnant, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them. There won't be a people who lean on Assyria and lean on the superpowers of this world. No, there's going to be a little remnant, a bunch of survivors who lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There's going to be a new kind of people. Northern Israel leans on themselves, even then they're getting beat down. Assyria leans on themselves because they're always winning. But there's going to be a new group of people, a remnant. Maybe you remember Pastor Evan when he preached first on Isaiah. He reminded us there would be this group in Israel called the survivors. This small little band within the bigger land that were different. They didn't just have God's laws around them. They actually believed God. They actually trusted in God. We're told that this people will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And not just like in some sort of nominalistic way, not just like everyone in my family believes. No, they will lean on the Lord in truth. They'll actually trust Him. And I don't know if you remember Romans 9. We were there a few years ago. Romans 9's got a bit of a reputation, so maybe you remember it for those reasons. But in Romans 9, we hear about how all of Israel, all the people of Israel, weren't saved. But just a group of elect from within them were saved. Just a remnant. Just a people who were the survivors. Well, when Paul is making that point in Romans 9, he's quoting this verse. He's quoting this verse from Isaiah, the one that I'm about to read to you. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel will be as the sand of the sea, even though there's going to be millions of Israelites, only a remnant of them will be the actual kind of people who return, who repent, who lean on God. What Paul is saying in Romans and what Isaiah is saying here is, there never was a time where all the Jews believed. There's always been this remnant. And finally, this remnant is collected when Jesus grabs 12 Jewish apostles, when Jesus begins revealing himself to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And maybe you remember, if you know your Bibles a little bit, that when this remnant is gathered from the Jews, God brings the Gentiles in too. He brings all the people from all the nations in as well. And what is the distinctive feature of this people? Is it that when they look at the different political ideologies of the world, there's your northern Israel, there's your Assyria, which one do we pick? They say neither. But rather, they lean on the Lord. They've got God as their trust. Beloved, this is you. I'm describing you to you. This is what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be someone who leans on God in truth, whose supreme confidence is in God. And not just because people are looking, not just because their family did it, not just because there's a lot of churches in the town they grew up in, but because they themselves have been persuaded by God's truth that he can be trusted. They think to themselves, look how foolishly and wickedly sinful I am. Oh, and I can still lean on him. Because look what a savior he is. He died on the cross for sinners like me. They go, look how broke I am. I'm going to be in trouble. But then they think, look what a provider he is. He's the one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. They go, look how bad this world is. It looks like it's going to hell. And then they remember, he said, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to take you so you can be where I am. And they lean on him. They lean into that hope. This is their humility, that they're leaning on him, leaning on his forgiveness, leaning on his justification, leaning on his leadership, leaning on his word, leaning on his protection, leaning on his guidance, leaning on him who promises to give them a hope in heaven. In the midst of a world of North Israel's, in the midst of a world of Assyria's, in the midst of a world with all kinds of shades of pride, God is making a people rallied around Jesus who lean on him. I did get to talk to Pastor Andy. Actually, I got to talk to him while he was having a heart attack. Andy lived 12 years of his life in Indonesia, and in Indonesia, the best food, it's actually been voted best food in the world, and I've had it, and I'm going to tell you they're right. The best food in the world is Indonesian rendang. It's the best thing on the planet. As I was talking to Andy, as he's having a heart attack, he goes, I guess all that rendang caught up with me. And then after the heart attack and after this operation, after he's out in recovery, I got to talk to him again. I said, how are you doing? How is it with your soul? He's like, oh, I'm believing. I have confidence in my Lord. This is what happens when a person leans on Christ. Death is not the ultimate enemy. Well, it is the ultimate enemy, but it's defeated. It's not the ultimate fear. Because the worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian in life is the best thing that can ever happen to anyone. You die, and you go to be with Jesus. Because you're leaning on him, and he saves all of those who are leaning on him. Beloved, the Christian faith does many things. It confronts the world. It transforms civilizations. It changes marriages. It helps singles. It is transformative in the here and now. But let us never forget, the most fundamental thing we have in Christ is we have victory over death. We have victory over what kills every human soul. And we have it if we simply lean on him. He saves everyone who leans on him. So I would say to you as I close, in the midst of every thought of death, every fear of condemnation, every sense that you've failed one too many times, every area where you see a physical need, a financial need, every area where you don't know what to do next, everywhere where the world has grown hopeless and you need a hope beyond this life, everywhere, lean on Him. What makes us different than the nations around us? What makes us different than the political movements around us? What makes us distinct as a people? What is unique about the people of God? It's that they lean on God. It's they trust Him. They don't just know He exists like the demons, but they trust Him like children trust their parents. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We praise You. You are the one who has offered Yourself to be leaned on. You are the one who said, "Come to Me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Lord, we pray that in every area of all of our lives, we would lean on You. We would not be stubborn when You knock us down and not even inquire of You. We would not just be foolish optimists who, when we got knocked down, promised we'll get bigger and better. We pray we'd be people who get up, but we get up saying, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Lord, we pray that we would lean on You and we'd find forgiveness and assurance of salvation in You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.